All right, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. I just want to start off by just thanking Shane and Clinton and Cliff and Shane and Clinton and others, including Shane and Clinton, for standing in for me the last, I think, four times I was meant to preach in the Lord's providence. I'm very grateful to be here this evening. I'm just grateful for the opportunity to bring God's word. I'm grateful to be able to be with you all. Thank you for praying for our family. We appreciate you very much. Just as a personal plea from the youth pastor, this weekend the youth ministry was away at the Vol and just doing our training together with the team. And so please would you pray for us that we would minister well to the youth that come to the church. Many of them are your children. And so please would you pray for us that we would be wise and discerning, that we would be filled with the Lord's Spirit and that we would love them well. But pray too for all those kids who come who are not from the church. We have quite a transient youth. There's many families whose kids are in other churches but come to our youth, and so please pray for us. We need much of the Lord this year. As we step into a new year, I just want to start with a question. Who do you believe is in control of this world? It's a question that might spark different answers depending on where you ask it. Perhaps in the workplace, people will tell you to mind your own business. Perhaps on the varsity campuses, there will be much debate. Perhaps if you're into politics, you'll think that it's either Trump or Biden or Polinsky or Putin or even our own blessed country. Perhaps if you are less inclined by politics and more into trying to fix everything in the world, you'll think that it's the companies that aren't going green. Perhaps you might think that it's people that are in control that are shifting and trying to change things behind the scenes. Perhaps this evening, if you're overwhelmed, you're just thinking, I don't know. I don't know who's in control. But what about you here this evening if you are a Christian? Do you find yourself wondering why it is that the world that we live in is so unstable? Why do injustices seem to flourish? Why does personal hardship persist? Sometimes it seems like no matter how hard we pray. For others, perhaps going into 2025, your question is much simpler but just as relevant. What's going to go wrong this year and how will I get through it? Our passage this evening, if you want to turn there so long, is Psalm 9. We'll just be looking at the whole psalm. And this psalm really invites us into a truth which steadies our hearts in the face of these questions. And so David writes this psalm, but really it's a song. And it's a song which calls our hearts to sing that indeed there is someone on the throne of this world and his reign is secure. It's a song that tells us where to look when everything feels out of control. And as we unpack this psalm this evening, we'll see three key reminders. And firstly, just that God has been faithful in the past and that God is present in our struggles and God's promises for the future are secure. And so my prayer for this evening is that by the time we are done, that our hearts would be stirred to sing this same song, to be reminded and to remind ourselves, our friends, our family, our unbelieving neighbors, our colleagues at work, those who we're going to start university with soon, that in fact there is someone who is in charge, there is someone who is in control, there is someone on the throne of this world. And so please, if you're ready there, won't you open and just read Psalm 9 with me. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations shall forget God. Sorry, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Won't you join me in just praying as we look at this passage? Our gracious and loving God, we are reminded in the psalm that you are enthroned. And so please, Lord, would you have your way with us even now? Would you speak through me by your Spirit, and would you please preach a sermon better than the one I've prepared? Would you speak to our hearts, Lord, in every way that we need? Would you meet our needs with the gospel and the good news that your word proclaims? And would we be reminded by David's song that indeed we have a loving God who sits enthroned, who is in control, and therefore we have hope. And so please be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If we look at the opening section of this song, we see in verse 1 to 12, David calling us to remember. To remember something specific, to remember God's faithfulness. And David begins this call to remember by turning his own heart towards praise. And so in verse 1 to verse 12, we're going to be just starting in verse 1 to 2. And David begins with this intentional and reverent posture of praise before God. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And these words reflect David's deliberate decision, a deliberate decision to focus on God's faithfulness, even in the midst of life's challenges. And this is not praise that is born out of comfort. It is rooted in remembrance. David's example here reminds us of what true worship looks like. In fact, it often comes from and is rooted in the most difficult of circumstances. Charles Spurgeon once said that any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of man. Now, David's life echoes these words, and this song is a good example of these words, and we see other examples of David also proclaiming God's goodness and praising him in the midst of darkness. We read in Psalm 34, verse 1, after David has fled from Abimelech, he declares, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And this, when David's life is under threat, his response? Worship. In Psalm 57, verse 7, written when David was hiding in a cave from Saul, he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. What will I do? I will sing and make melody. And so even in the dark and uncertain places, David lifts up his voice in praise. And we know that humanly speaking, this is not because David simply felt an urge to sing. This is not because David was just excited in the moment. It's because David reflected and remembered God's faithfulness. And so the pattern, not only in David's life, but all throughout Scripture, is clear. David doesn't wait for the circumstances of his life to worship. He doesn't wait for things to clear up. He doesn't wait for everything to be better. Rather, his praises and his worship of God flows from his personal confidence in God's faithfulness to him. That even when situations feel bleak, God is good. And so in Psalm 9, David's focus, he says, is on all of God's wonderful deeds. These specific moments of deliverance, of provision, of victory that God has granted him. And friends, isn't this a good reminder for our own hearts this evening? That if your heart is being numbed by your circumstances, if you feel cold to worship, that if the joy of the Lord feels far away, I want to encourage you to remember. to cultivate gratitude. And remember that cultivating gratitude begins by remembering what God has done. By remembering not that right now is the most important time in our life, but rather that in the big picture, in the grand scheme, God has been faithful to us. David's phrase, and I love the way he speaks so personally about God. He says, with my whole heart, I will love the Lord with my whole heart. And this also carries significant weight. And David's worship is not half-hearted. It's not measured for every moment. It's not trying to become semi-distracted or influenced. Rather, it is all-encompassing and undivided. And he's modeling the kind of praise that is fully engaged, fully committed, and fully focused on his God. And so as we reflect on this outburst of praise, let's let our own hearts be challenged this evening to go and do the same, to sit our hearts down this evening and to choose to remember. Can I encourage you to take your heart captive to the throne of God's grace and to remind it of all the things the Lord has done? Now, some here will remember the 1897 hymn, When Upon Life's Billows You Are Tempest-Tossed, or perhaps the more recent renaming, Count Your Many Blessings, where the lyrics say, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And so when we look back and remember, when we see God's grace to us, we will find that our hearts, like David's, will struggle to not jump out of us singing songs of praise. The second part of David's call to remember God's faithfulness is to see that God is in fact our defender. We see this in verse 3 to 6. Now, verse 3 to 6 really highlights God's faithfulness, but specifically as a defender, not just generically of this world and not just for justice, but of his people. And David begins by recounting God's interventions against his own enemies. He says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. Notice that for David, this is not a note about his own military strategies. He's not speaking about his strength or his ability in war. Rather, he's talking about the overwhelming reality that God is for him. And it's that because of God's presence being in his life, that his enemies were caused to stumble and fall. And so David reflects. He reflects in verse 4 and he says, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And here, David acknowledges that God is the righteous judge, the one who brings justice, the one who defends those who are wronged. And the imagery of God sitting on his throne here emphasizes that God is in fact sovereign. He is the one who rules and reigns. He is the one who is faithful, even when this world is faithless. See, God's faithfulness is also evident to David in his unwavering commitment to do justice and to vindicate his people. Now, think with me of a courtroom case where you are the one being wrongly charged, you are being falsely accused, a bunch of evidence has been stacked against you, and the accuser stands in front of you with a list of wrongs, and you feel the weight of condemnation and judgment. And then suddenly the judge rises, not to preside further over the case, but to act as your defender. He sweeps away the false allegations. He summons the arms of justice to put away the false accuser, and he takes off your handcuffs himself. And this is the picture that David is painting. He says that God himself has stepped into his life and has maintained the cause of righteousness, not because David is perfect, but because God is faithful to his promises. Friends, David understands something of this twisted, broken world, is that God is still the just defender of his people. And so in verse 5 to 6, we see David shifts his focus for a moment to the ultimate defeat of the wicked. He says, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And these words remind us of the permanence of God's judgments, the faithfulness of God that endures and ensures that evil itself will have no final word. See, David sees God's hand in history as he topples nations and brings their plans to nothing. But notice how the destruction of the enemy is described as complete. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. And this aligns with the New Testament's declaration too of God's justice in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes that God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. And when will this happen? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with blazing fire with his powerful angels. You see, the same God who defended David is ultimately the same God who will bring justice to us. He is the same God who brought justice to this world at every moment and the same God who will finally bring justice. And in Scripture, we see that this same God is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ensures that evil is fully dealt with. He is the one who, when we ask, when will this person or that person get justice? What about government corruption? What about illegal wars? What about chaos in this world? Friends, the righteous judge of this world will bring all of them to their knees, and his name is Jesus. John Piper has said that God is not only a judge, but a refuge. Now, his righteousness means that he will always act for the sake of his glory and the good of his people. That is why he saves us, not because we deserve it, but because his name is at stake. Some pastors in the area, we meet once a month, and a discussion really culminated at this point that it is very, very good news for us as Christians that God is for God. Because God is for his glory, we can be assured and we can trust that his faithfulness will be poured out on his people. The truth is that for all of us as Christians, this should give us confidence. That God's saving power flows not from our effort, not from our own desires, not from our buildings, not from our religious conventions or unity that we strive for, but rather from his unchanging character towards his people. But for everyone who is here this evening, for everyone who was here this morning, for those who are growing weary of the challenges of living as a faithful Christian in a world that increasingly hates God and his people, can I encourage you to hear this good news? That God is in control, not our government, not the American president, not the Russian president. That God will repay according to his right standards, not a law made by man and not a law that is struck by man. And even when you are brought lower than you ever thought possible, God is unshaken and he stands firmly with you. Through these verses, we see a consistent theme. That our God's faithfulness is demonstrated through his power, but his power is shown through saving. And he saves his people. And in saving his people, he is committed to justice. And in being committed to justice, he exercises his sovereign rule over all things. When God is for God, God is good to us. And so for David, recounting these truths in the form of the song is not just an act of remembrance. David isn't just sitting down and thinking these things through. It's really an act of worship. It's a reminder that the very same God who delivered him from his enemies is the same God who reigns forever, meaning that whether it was 2,000 years ago or for us tonight, God is ensuring that his eternal purposes for you will prevail. And so this section really calls us finally to trust in God's faithful provision, to trust in God's faithful protection, to trust that God's ultimately victorious over evil. And when it seems that wickedness is flourishing and justice is delayed, when our own patience seems to be wearing thin, let David's words remind you that God is at work, that God is acting righteously, and that God's justice will prevail. So we move on, we see also within this section a very certain future painted for us in verse 7 and 8. And this is where David continues the song and he brings a call to remember God's faithfulness. And two verses which stand at the center of the psalm and really bring out and proclaim the good news of the psalm read, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice and he judges the world with righteousness. And he judges the people with uprightness." And see, these verses anchor us in the reality of God's unchanging rule and reign over every detail of this world, a truth that sings from every page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And the image here also of God being enthroned is foundational for our understanding of his nature. To say that the Lord sits enthroned forever is to acknowledge that God's rule is absolute eternal and unthreatened. This is not a temporary reign that shifts with the tides. God is not voted in every 4 years with democracy. God is not nudged and budged by dictators. God reigns. Now, as Isaiah 6 verse 1 declares, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, this vision of God's majesty reminds us that God's reign is not only over the earth, but over all creation. It transcends time and space. See, God's throne is also not a place of arbitrary power, but a place of justice and righteousness. R.C. Sproul has said that God's justice is not simply a balancing of scales, but a reflection of his perfect and holy nature. And to act justly is to act in conformity with who he is. And friends, this is why David can say that God judges the world with righteousness and the peoples with uprightness. It's because his rule is fair and impartial and utterly trustworthy. And so we see God's reign and justice displayed in this song. We also see it throughout Scripture. In Exodus, God's rule is demonstrated as he judges Pharaoh and liberates his people from oppression. His justice is evident as God confronts the idolatry of the nations with Elijah on Mount Carmel, where God shows himself to be a true God over the false gods. And in the New Testament, Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom, saying that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. And this is the reign that David is talking about, the reign that is breaking into history at every moment, ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father, as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Friends, God's throne also reminds us that his rule is both personal and universal. It says that he judges the world and the peoples. This dual emphasis shows us that God's reign is comprehensive, covering all of creation, yet deeply personal, as he knows every single one of our lives. And this truth also brings comfort to the Christian, that God's reign is not distant and detached, but actively engaged with your life. As Psalm 97 verse 1 declares, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. See, his rule is not a burden, but rather a reason for joy. Because his rule, and in his rule, he shows that he knows you by name. He loves you for himself, and he is for you as his people. And so finally then, the eternal nature of God's throne also gives us an unshakable hope. See, when David says the Lord is enthroned forever, it's a direct rebuttal to the transient nature of earthly power. The world that we live in has no concept of this. We know that even now, our missionary friends from Mozambique, there are people who even now cannot come to grips with the fact that a man's earthly kingdom has come to an end. We must remember that kingdoms and rulers come and go, but God's throne is immovable. And this truth points us back to Christ, whose death and resurrection secures his reign and points him out as the eternal king. We're told about this again in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so for David then, and also for us, verse 7 to 8 is a reminder that the reign of Jesus is the reign of our faithful King. That even when the world seems unstable, God remains on his throne, ruling with justice and righteousness. And this is not just a theological truth for us. We daren't stuck in our brains as something that we should just know. but rather it's a truth to affirm and a reality to trust in and to have our hearts shaped by, to remember that Christ reigns. And so lastly then, in this section, we are to remember that God never changes. In the final verses of this section, David reflects on the unchanging nature of God as a source of comfort and strength, specifically in trials. David says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." See, this verse highlights a critical theological truth that we must understand, is that God is unchanging. And unlike the shifting sands of human power and the uncertainty of circumstances, God is a refuge that never changes. And even the term that is used here, stronghold, it brings about an image of an unassailable fortress, a place of safety, that life storms cannot breach. And for the oppressed and for those who are feeling like they are troubled, God is not a mere distant ruler, but a protector and a provider who will not be assailed. Now Psalm 46 verse 1 echoes this sentiment, that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And the repetition of this theme is brought out all throughout Scripture and underscores that God's faithfulness is not something that he showed once and that we must simply trust in, but it's something that is constant and consistent, something that God draws out across each of our lives, that if we are here this evening, we will know that God is faithful. And church family, isn't this very good news for all of us? That when everything seems to be changing at light speed, God never changes. And so David goes on to declare in verse 10 that there are those who know your name, and they have put their trust in you. O Lord, you have not forsaken those who seek you. And we see there in this passage, we're reminded in this song, in these wonderful words, that to know the name of God and to be known by God means more than just an intellectual understanding. It is to be known and loved. It is to know personally and to be helped to be able to see the character of another. And so for those who trust God, for those who know God, for those who see God and understand his faithfulness, they will know that God will never abandon them. We see this in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, where Moses reassures the Israelites. He says, "It is God who goes before you, and he will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And so, church, it is the same God who walked with Israel through the wilderness. It is the same God who was with David. It is the same God who was with our forefathers. It is the same God who walks through our wilderness with us today. Verse 11 shifts the focus back, as we saw in the start of the psalm, to praise. David says again, "Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion, and tell among the peoples his deeds." And this call to worship again directly flows from the recognition of God's unchanging nature. And see, this verse also points us forward. It points us to the universal mission of God, where his deeds are not only for the nation of Israel, but are to be proclaimed amongst all the peoples, which is what Jesus says, that we are to go make disciples of all nations. So then finally in this section, verse 12, we see highlighted that God is one who cares for those who suffer. David writes, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." This reveals God's compassion and his love for his people, that he is not passive, he is not an observer. He is an active avenger for the blood of his people. And God's memory is perfect, dear friends, that not a single act of injustice will escape him, and no cry to him goes unheard. See, this truth reassures us that while human systems may fail to bring justice and governmental laws fail to bring uprightness to the land, God's justice is certain. Theologian John Frame writes that God's immutability is the foundation for his faithfulness. He remains true to his promises because his character never changes. See, this truth saturates verse 1 to 12. That David's confidence as he seeks to write a song which reflects God's goodness, which reflects God's faithfulness, this truth brings about and is rooted in the certainty. It shows us with absolute confidence that God's character never changes and that he is a God of justice and righteousness. This is repeated all throughout these Psalms. And this means that we can trust him. And so the focus here is clear. Because God never changes, we can trust him completely, not just with our moments, but with our days, not just with our days, but with our decisions, not just with our decisions, but with our life, not just with our life, but with our death. His character also ensures that we recognize that he is both our refuge in trouble, but also the righteous judge who brings justice in his perfect time. And so in the first part of the song, then, we are reminded that God is both the comforter and our cause for praise. Now, our second point is from verse 13 to verse 18, which speaks about remembering God's presence. Now, in the second part of David's song, he turns with a heart that's been renewed by God's faithfulness to, in looking at the face of God in light of new trials. We see David crying out to God from a place of deep distress. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Are you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises." And see, these verses, this portion of the song is raw and honest. It shows that even after reflecting on God's faithfulness, David is still very much aware of his sufferings. Doesn't this fly in the face of the prosperity gospel and any idea that Christians don't suffer? See, this section addresses something that we all know well, is that suffering often seems to return when we feel just a little bit more secure. And after victory, or after seasons of joy, trials can hit with a force that feel completely overwhelming. And David, who began this song with a praise for God's justice, with a praise for God's faithfulness, now finds himself pleading with God for grace and deliverance. And his words also acknowledge the temptation that we all face. It's to let the current pain of the trials we are facing now overshadow God's past faithfulness. We also know that suffering comes in many forms, and it's something that each of us will experience. And some in our church now are walking through times of grief after losing a loved one, carrying a heavy weight of sorrow. Others are battling illness, chronic pain, waking up each day with a reminder of their frail bodies. There are those in our church who face financial hardship, struggling to pay bills, facing job loss, and unsure of how to provide for their families. Some who are struggling with mental health, anxiety, depression, something that can feel like an unrelenting storm isolating them from joy. And there are many who have carried burdens of relational conflict for many years, whether marriage, friendships, or with family, wondering if healing is even possible. There are some who have endured injustice, harsh work treatment, discrimination over race or gender, or even persecution for your faith. And see, these forms of suffering feel personal and isolating, and when it comes to it, they can feel as though they are able to undo the very goodness of our God. It's the very midst of David's own trials that he cries out, "Lord, see my affliction." And the fact that God has chosen for this psalm, this song, to be in the Bible should teach us about how to pray during trials. Friends, God can handle our raw emotions. God is not undone by our struggles with our faith. But built into David's cry is a lesson for us about how God answers that very same cry. If there is anyone that can see you, if there is anyone that can hear you amidst the dark nights of your soul, it is God. We're reminded of these words from Hagar in Genesis 16, where she calls God the God who sees. She calls them this after he intervenes in her affliction. And so it's the same God who saw Hagar's suffering, who sees David's pain, and who sees yours this very evening. Whether your suffering is public or private, whether it's physical or emotional, God is not indifferent to it. And David also addresses God as the one, he says, who lifts me up from the gates of death. Now, this is a remarkable expression of trust in God's power to deliver. That even from the most dire circumstances, the image of these deathly gates reflect the closeness of his affliction. And let's be honest, there are times when it feels like we are at the gates of death. And yet David turns to God knowing that he is the God of life, the one who is able to pluck him up from even the gates of death. And so David's response to suffering is instructive for us. Now, he desires for deliverance, but not simply so that he can escape pain, but it's so that he might, and he says, recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. And so we have a contrast here, the contrast of the gates of death and the gates of Zion. And this contrast highlights for us the transformation that God brings to his people when he acts on their behalf. And so a truth that is difficult for us to understand because of how radically difficult some suffering can be is that David sees that suffering is actually not the point. Suffering is an opportunity to experience God's presence in a holy, unique way, an opportunity to learn to proclaim his goodness as the God who draws near to those who are hurting, not just the God who takes hurting away. And friends, this is where a robust biblical theology offers profound help to the Christian. That suffering is not random or meaningless, but it is used by God for his glory and your sanctification. And as John Piper writes, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. But even in suffering, God is at work. God is shaping. God is drawing you to himself. And we see examples in Scripture of how God drew people to himself through suffering. Now think of Job, who had to learn that even when Satan was directly involved in his suffering, that God was in control, that God was present, and that God was using it for Job's good. Think of Paul himself, who described at times of suffering that he despaired of life itself. He was ready to die, only to be strengthened again when he saw and was reminded and comforted by the very same God who he knew was able to raise the dead. And so for us, David's prayer in this portion of his song serves as both a model for us and also a reminder. Now, we're invited to cry out honestly to God, trusting that he sees our pain, but he is also present with us. And at the same time, we're also called to remember God's past faithfulness and to let that fuel our present hope, even in the hardest of moments. But lest we are tempted to see our suffering purely as individual and purely as right now, and God's intervention as everything for me and everything in this moment, we would miss verse 15 and 16, which really remind us of our context. It reminds us that our experiences of suffering and deliverance are not isolated and random, but occur within the greater big picture of God's redemptive plan. As David writes, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment, and the wicked are snared in the works of their own hands." See, these words speak to the certainty of God's justice and his active hand, not just over what's going on in my life, not just in your life, but over the thousands of years that God has been acting upon his people. David begins by pointing out the poetic irony of God's justice. He says here that the nations set traps that they themselves end up falling into. And this image of a sunken pit, of people falling into their own ways, really shows the foolishness of the nations and the judgment and wisdom of our God. It's not arbitrary or cruel, but rather fitting and fair. The wicked reap what they sow. A truth echoed in Proverbs 26, verse 27, which says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling." And see, God's actions in these verses serve as a reminder for us of the greater purposes of God. Now look with me at verse 16. It says that the Lord has made himself known. See, when God acts, it's not simply about acting. It's not just about punishing the wicked, but also about revealing his character by revealing it to the world. God's judgments are demonstrating his power and his authority, not just to us, not just to relieve us of pain, of our suffering, but to show that he is in control, but also as a missions, as an evangelism tool. So when we step back and we see the bigger picture, we see that suffering is not as random as it seems, but rather that it's all part of God's sovereign purposes and plans in working out his redemptive plan of salvation on this earth. Now, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever so comes to pass. This includes the trials we face, our deepest sorrows, our darkest nights. But it reminds us that our troubles, our suffering, it's not random. And David's reflection here helps us to see this emphasis that our need for God's tangible involvement in our life is met with his faithfulness. Now think of David think of what Samuel did in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Now, after God had delivered Israel from the Philistines, Samuel took a stone and he laid it up and he named it Ebenezer. And what did he say? Well, till now, the Lord has helped us. And this stone served as a physical marker, not only for them, but also for future generations to point back to and to say that God was present and he's been active in our history. And for us, these reminders can take various forms. It can be scripture, or prayer, or the testimony of our fellow believers. Or all of these various things, they anchor us in the truth that our God and his character is trustworthy. And that he has helped with our trials. He has been there for us, and he is involved in our history. Friends, this is why ministries in the church like our small groups are so important. It's in these close and familiar and intimate environments that you can grow to know and trust and to love and to share with others and to store up Ebenezers within your own faith community that will remind you and others that until now, our God has been with us. Now, you might be sitting here this evening as an unbeliever, someone who isn't born again, and asking yourself, what kind of God needs to use pain to accomplish his goals? Now, in verse 15 and 16, we see that God uses suffering as part of his active justice. The nations have sunk into the pit that they have made, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. See, the suffering of the wicked, which is all of us, every single one of us has sinned against God and has fallen short of his glory. The suffering of the wicked is not arbitrary, but reveals the principle of sowing and reaping. That those who act unjustly often face the consequences of their actions. And importantly, this text also shows that God is making himself known through these judgments. And so suffering becomes the means by which God's character, his justice, his holiness, his power is actually displayed to those who reject him. So that if they will reject him, they will reject the God who they know. This is why Paul writes in Romans that we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. For believers, however, our suffering serves a different purpose. It is not to punish us, but it is a refining tool of a loving God to shape us more into the image of Christ. For if we join in suffering with him, we become more like him. And so as Puritan theologian Thomas Watson captured it well, he said, a sick bed often teaches us more than a sermon. And God sometimes puts us on our backs so that we may look up to heaven. See, the ultimate answer to the question of suffering really lies in the person of our Lord Jesus. If we wonder why God allows pain, we need only to look at the cross. And God did not stand apart from suffering, apart from pain. He entered into it. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, suffered unjustly at the hands of wicked men and bore the wrath of God in our place. Isaiah 53, verse 5 declares that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we have been healed. See, through his suffering, Jesus secured and accomplished our ultimate good, our salvation. And his death and resurrection assure us that suffering is not the end of the story. And our verse 18 of this song ties in directly to the hope that we have in him. It says, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." See, Christ's suffering gives new meaning to our own, because in him we see both the justice of God and the incredible mercy and love of our Savior. And so when we face trials, we can trust that God knows them himself, that he has faced them himself, and that God used them then and is using them now for his redemptive purposes. And so God is not out there somewhere, but he is present with you. He is drawing you closer to him, transforming you more into the image of his Son. And so far be it from unnecessary suffering in the hands of a wise, shepherding, loving God for us is to prepare us for eternity. And so our last point this evening, our last call to remember from this song is to remember God's promise. And we read in verse 19 to 20. Now David ends this psalm with a cry that is both desperate and confident. He says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And this plea pulls together everything from this song, everything that David has reflected on so far, God's justice and his faithfulness, his presence, and it places it in the context of a longing for God to act decisively. And so when David cries out, "Arise, O Lord," he's calling on God to step into the chaos of human sinfulness and rebellion. And this is not a passive hope. This is not because David saw something happen once. This is an active cry of faith because of a broken world. Can I ask us this evening, are we unhappy in this broken world? Are we dissatisfied with the sinful, broken states of this world? See, because when David was, and he also knows that God's justice is not a vague idea, what does it call him to do? It calls him to cry out to God. Not to the government, not to complain on Facebook, but to cry out to God. Friends, humanity in its arrogance may believe that it is in control, but David asked God to humble the nations and remind them that they are but men. And this humility is essential. Why David calls out for the humbling of the nations is because this clears the way for true worship. So when we see ourselves rightly before God, when the nations who reject God see themselves rightly before God, we are no longer self-reliant. And we are open to recognizing our deep need for him. And so here's the beauty of this song. David's prayer is not just a cry for judgment. It's a cry for the God who rescues. And we know that on this side of the cross, God has answered David's prayer in the most profound way. That Jesus is the one who has arisen. When David cried out, "God, will you arise?" Jesus answered. Not only to judge, but to save through judgment. And when Jesus comes, he stepped into the world's chaos, taking on flesh and bearing the punishment that we all deserve. And at the cross, God's justice and his mercy met. And Jesus willingly went, as it were, to the gates of death, the gates of hell, so to speak, and he reached out to save his sheep so that we might enter in through the gates of heaven. And so think about it for a second. David cries out for God to humble the nations, and what does God do? Jesus humbles himself. He takes on the place of the judged. He bears the sin of the world. He rises again as the King who reigns forever. And so when David said, "Let man not prevail," well, the ultimate answer there is Christ. He is the one who will ensure that pride and sin and death do not have the final word. And for those who believe, this is the foundation of our hope. That even when the world feels out of control, we trust that Jesus is reigning now. But also that Jesus will come and put a decisive end to all broken things. But there are those here this evening who do not yet believe. And to you, David's words should be sobering. Friends, God's judgment is real, and his throne is unshakable. And so rejecting God's authority may feel empowering for a time, but it will not stand. And if that's you, let me ask, who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Is it your ambition, your comfort, your own sense of control? Or these false kings will fail you? Is it your idols, your desires? Is it your passions? Well, these false gods are nothing but dust. Friends, Jesus offers you a better way. If you repent, if you will turn from your idols and trust in him, he will take his rightful place on the throne of your heart. And when he does, he will rule and reign, and he will not leave you to your own devices. He will give you the Holy Spirit, who will come to you and guide you and to help you to live for him, the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords. And so David's prayer in this psalm reminds us of the urgency of this decision. God is not passive. His judgment is not theoretical. He has acted all throughout history, and he has acted finally in Christ. And he will act again when Christ returns. And so for now, the invitation is open for all who would believe. So trust in him, and you will find not only justice, but mercy, not only judgment, but grace. Not only a king, but a savior. As Isaiah 9, verse 6 reminds us, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And this is the promise that we cling to. This is the hope that we proclaim, that our King, our Lord Jesus, reigns forever. Won't you please pray with me? Our gracious and loving God, you indeed reign forever. Lord, this is your world. This is everything that you have made. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, for your faithfulness has been displayed time and time again. We thank you that we can trust you because your goodness is on display in our lives. We thank you that we can trust you because you act with uprightness and you judge the nations fairly. We thank you that we can trust you because you sent your one and only Son to die on the cross for us in our place. We ask this evening, Lord, that you would please work in our hearts, that you would help us to reflect on your goodness, that we would see these Ebenezers that you've laid up in our lives, that we would look at them and remember your faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.